Amen. Our text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, the wonderful parable of the Good Samaritan. As we consider State of the Church 2025, it's nice to back up and think about the year behind, the year ahead, and where the church is at, and where might we, what might we consider in God's Word before Him as we look to live faithfully in this coming year. So hear this parable, Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. This is the word of the Lord for you. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Father, we thank you for your word, for your goodness to us, always providing the counsel, the instruction, the rebuke, the encouragement that we need to follow you faithfully. Fill our mouths with praise, our hearts with faith. Renew our minds by your Holy Spirit, that we would understand the Lord Jesus and his teaching here and what he would have us go and likewise do in this new year that we offer up to you. We ask for these things in Christ's name and amen. As we begin this new year, Anno Domini, year of our Lord 2025, this is 2025 years marked slightly off as things happen in history, but from the birth of Christ. His human history leads up to Jesus Christ. It follows after him. And even if you try to change the designation, if you try to call it before Common Era and Common Era, it still revolves around Christ. There is no neutrality, and we can't get away from it because of the influence and impact that Jesus has had. As we look at this new year marked from Jesus' birth, what sort of people ought we to be? Aaron Wren, a modern thinker and commentator, has dubbed the time in which we live since 2014 as negative world. He looks at what things were like before 1994, which he called positive world. Before 1994, generally in America and the West, it was a positive thing to be a Christian. You know, if you called yourself a Christian, non-believers would go, "Well, that's good. It's a good thing to be a Christian." Neutral world from 1994 to 2014, that 20 years, was basically a wash where being a Christian wasn't necessarily positive or negative. And Wren notes that since 2014 to the present, he wrote that a couple years ago, but it still holds true, that Christianity is generally thought of in a negative way, and being a Christian is being known as a Christian is a social negative. People immediately have questions. What kind of person are you? What's wrong with you? Are you sexist? Are you racist? Are you homophobic? What's your deal? Christianity is no longer, generally speaking in our culture, a positive. Now, we know that this isn't true in all places, even within one city. You know, there's pockets of the city of Seattle where you find all kinds of people that would think it's great that you're, who are not Christians, but who would think it's great that you are. But obviously, we've seen how things have shifted. You know, I went to high school in the 90s in Bellevue at Newport High School, graduated in 97. At that time, we could have our Young Life Club. You know, Young Life is a youth ministry where high school students are invited to come and hear about Jesus Christ, to have fun together and to learn about him. And at that time, we could meet at our high school campus. All the kids there were from tax-paying families. The leaders lived in our city and paid, and the volunteers that joined them paid taxes. And because of that, this is a public high school. It belongs to public people. It's our government. There are buildings. So people who wanted to have this club, no one was required to go to it. Young Life did nothing manipulative or unlawful, and it was fine to do it. Fast forward 20 years, and Young Life can meet across the street from Bothell High School. I don't know where they meet in Bellevue, but they're no longer welcome on our campuses. That's a good example of the change from at least neutral world, 94, 95, 96, 97, to negative world where we are today. It is noted, and we just said in our prayers, these are cantankerous times. These are divided times. And what should we be, if we want to be salt and light as Christians, as a church here, what should our attitude be and what should our actions look like? This year, with the new presidency, with all kinds of changes happening in our country, it's going to be a cantankerous one, at least in the public square, and at least a few years following that, I think, are also going to be. I hope I'm wrong. It'd be great to be wrong about that. But it's going to be a cantankerous year, and this parable is going to have countless applications for us. Let's summarize the text. A certain lawyer stands up, Jesus says. Apparently, there was a crowd sitting, and Jesus was teaching. That seems to be the setup. And this guy stands up, and he wants to test Jesus, Luke tells us. And he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 25. It's a good question, right? I mean, isn't it good to want to know how we can inherit eternal life? It's a good question, even though the motive of this lawyer is not. And so Jesus asks him to give his understanding in light of the law. The lawyer is he's an expert in God's law. So there's civil app. We're in Israel. There's Roman rule, there's Roman law over everything, kind of governing everything officially, but there's all kinds of Jewish courts and customs. And this man, by lawyer, Luke means, the Gospels mean that he's an expert in the Jewish law. He has studied the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the other books of the Bible that have laws, the Old Testament that have laws. He's an expert in this stuff. So Jesus says, "Give me your understanding from the law." You're a lawyer, after all, right? And the lawyer accurately, wisely quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19. In Deuteronomy 6:5, we get the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Leviticus 19:18, we get that beautiful golden rule to love your neighbor as yourself. So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." In verse 27, "Do this," Jesus says. "Do this continually, do this now, do it thoroughly, keep doing it, and you will live, lawyer." Good quote. Good job putting together those grace. Isn't that nice, this lawyer who was trying to test Jesus, and he's going to justify himself in a minute? He had these wonderful verses memorized, the two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor. "Do this," Jesus says, "and you will live." This causes him to respond, "Something's not quite right. Jesus, why are you telling me to do this? Keep it continually." Well, he wants to justify himself. And so he asks this question, "Who is my neighbor?" in verse 29. Am I not keeping this? Am I not loving God and my neighbor? And who is my neighbor? Jesus tells the parable then of a man who goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, who is robbed, he's stripped of his clothing, he's beaten, and he's left for dead. He is half dead, verse 30. In other words, something doesn't happen, it's gonna go to completion. He's going to die. He's exposed. He's laying there. He can't help himself. We learn in the parable later his injuries are severe. Now, this journey from Jerusalem to Jericho is a 3,000-foot descent over 17 miles of desolate country. It's where thieves have the opportunity to come upon a lone traveler or a small caravan that they can overtake. So this is a journey that people made. They knew what the road was like. I don't know how steep it was in all places, but it was a significant descent over 17 miles, a significant distance. And so it's fortunate there, because it's such a long road, by chance, Jesus says, that a priest sees him. Unfortunately, this priest goes to the other side, doesn't investigate, gets on the opposite side of the road, and goes by. By chance, a Levite comes, and he comes to the same place, and he also sees him, but he passes by, in verse 32. And then thirdly, a certain Samaritan comes and sees him, and he shows compassion on the man. He takes him, he bandages his wounds, he puts him on his own animal, and so you assume there that he's walking beside the animal that the Jew is draped upon, and takes him to an inn where he gives 2 denarii, a couple days' wages. Estimates differ on for a denarius, 2 of them. For 1 denarius, you could probably get about 12 days board or food, and maybe the board would be more. So some for 2 of them, we're probably looking at least a couple weeks lodging and care, maybe up to a month, but at least a couple weeks at this inn. And he says, take care of him to the innkeeper, and when I get back, if there's any more expenses that run up, I'm good for it. I will pay you that. Jesus then, that's verses 33 through 35, Jesus then asks the lawyer, who was the neighbor? Of the three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, who was the neighbor to the man? He who showed mercy on him is the correct and accurate answer he gives. And so Jesus concludes, go and do likewise. We see first that this lawyer is testing Jesus. This astonishing parable often gets boiled down and moralized, as so many parables do. As so much of scriptural teaching, when we're not reading it carefully, when we're not thinking about what we're reading, when we're just on autopilot, when it's lousy Sunday school curriculum, these things get boiled down to be nice to others. Parable of Good Samaritan, be a nice person. Slightly better, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. At least the second greatest commandment is quoted explicitly in there, but there is a lot more to it. While the second greatest commandment is quoted, the question to be answered, the thing that's driving him, or at least it's the outward thing stated of what he's doing, trying to test Jesus, but the thing that he asks is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's what Jesus is trying to get him to understand. Jesus wants this guy to receive the wisdom of God. He wants him to repent of his sins. And so what do you need to do to inherit eternal life? It's what Jesus is teaching him. People who inherit are heirs. Right? What shall I do to inherit? An heir is someone who receives something after the one who has the stuff dies, and then the inheritance is passed down, right? So we can ask this another way. How do I become an heir of eternal life, of the never-ending, grace-filled life with the triune God? The conversation with the lawyer provides the context and therefore enables us to understand what Jesus is saying, how Jesus is trying to break through his confused, self-justifying, and testing attitude. He quotes the law accurately, but he does not understand it. He comes to test him in verse 25, and just a few verses after the one that he quotes in Deuteronomy 6:5, in Deuteronomy 6:16, God, through Moses, says to Israel and to us, all of his people, do not test the Lord your God. Do not test, same word to be translated, do not tempt the Lord your God. Don't test Yahweh. Do not put yourself into the position of teacher and God down here is your pupil. Do not put yourself on the seat of judgment and God in the dock to be examined and questioned by you, the judge. Right? Bad move. You're the creature. He is the creator. Jesus quotes this same verse, Deuteronomy 6:16, when the devil tempts him in the wilderness. There's three temptations, you remember, in Matthew 4. And the middle one, Jesus, the devil takes him and puts him on the pinnacle of the temple. He says, throw yourself down and prove. It says in the Psalms, the devil says, that he will put his angels will bear you up. They will not allow you to fall into demise, basically. And Jesus quotes this verse and says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I don't have to prove anything to you, and I'm not going to test God that way. The lawyer is an expert, as we said. He is a master of the Torah, and he can quote the first and second greatest commandments. Jesus says, good job, but he doesn't understand them. He misses the point entirely. So he has the letter, but he misses the spirit. He quotes the verses, but he doesn't know what's behind them. And so Christ must teach him. And this is what he is doing when Jesus says, do this and you will live. Do the law and you will live. The problem with the lawyer is that he can't. As Paul writes in Galatians about the Judaizers, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So we grew up in the faith, we've studied the Torah, we've received Jesus, and yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that it's not by law-keeping that we are right with God. We keep the law, we follow the law, we confess our sins, and we follow the commandments because we are his redeemed people. So we have also believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's Galatians 2, 15 and 16. So Jesus tells this man to love God and his neighbor completely and continually, and this doesn't sit right with him. It chafes him. He realizes, I'm not doing that, I can't do that. And instead of deal with that, he wants to justify himself. And so he asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? In other words, the question, who is my neighbor, is not a bad one either, if it's something that you're setting out to do. How do I love people? Who should I love? How should I love them? Who's my neighbor, Jesus? But he doesn't want to, and he's asking that question because he needs to justify himself. He needs wiggle room. Well, what does that mean that he needs to justify, that he wants to justify himself? One or both of two ways. I'd say one or both of two ways. He either wants to assuage his guilty conscience, because if Jesus says, what does the law say? It says, love God continually and perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes, oh, that's how? Oh, well, I failed at that. I have not loved God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I have not loved my neighbor as I saw. I've broken all 10 commandments in deed, if not in word, if not in my thoughts. And I'm a sinful man, and I need God's mercy. He doesn't say that. He says, well, who is my neighbor? So he either wants to assuage his guilty conscience for not loving his neighbor, and he wants to redefine, well, who is that? Do I really have to love that guy? What about this guy? What about her? You know, I haven't ripped anybody off. What's the big deal? Who's my neighbor? What do you mean, Jesus? Or he wants to be justified in the sense of proven right in his quest to stump Jesus. Remember, he came to Jesus to test him. He came to put him in the seat of questioning and say, let me screw this guy up. I'm the lawyer. I know the law. Why is he doesn't have a degree. This guy's a carpenter's son. This guy is some kind of craftsman. He didn't study with all the rabbis like I did. He doesn't know the smart people in Jerusalem. He has no diploma or certificate or letters after his name. He doesn't seem to have any experience, you know. This guy lives to be 30 years old, and suddenly the hairy bug-eating prophet, his weirdo cousin John the Baptizer, comes out of the wilderness and says, hey, everybody, get ready. This is the guy. Like, well, this is not our guy. This guy didn't come from us. Who is this guy? Who is, you know, he doesn't impress me. And now he stands up and he's teaching all these things. I've got a question. Hey, teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He wants to justify himself, and I think it's both. I think he wants to both get relief from this uncomfortable question that Jesus is pointing out to me, that I don't really keep God's law perfectly, that I cannot rely on myself, that all of my intelligence and my so-called goodness, the way that I've relied on myself, is not going to cut it. And also, it'd be nice to get the upper hand on this son of Joseph from Nazareth. What kind of an evildoer is this guy? And there's all these idiots. Look at all these useful idiots following him. Interesting. Jesus wonderfully employs what John Calvin, the reformer, noted and described as the first use of the law. So Calvin said, we have the law of God, right? We have the Ten Commandments, we have all of these laws, and you can understand their application in three ways. The first one is the converting use, that the law convicts us of sin. The second use is that the law... I just blanked on it. The third use is it teaches us how to love our neighbor. The first use of the law is the converting ordinance. The second one is what? That's the third one. The second one is, yeah, the second one is it deters evil. Our laws are based on it. It scares away people from breaking the law. And the third one is how to love my neighbor, how to do positive good. Thank you. Appreciate that. A little help. A little New Year's help there. The point is the first one. That's the one I'm preaching about. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, Psalm 19, 7. And this is what Jesus is doing. It's like the law is a bunch of rocks that Jesus puts in a bag, and he beats him with it lovingly. He says, "You are a mess. You are a mess. Do this, and you will live. Keep the two greatest commandments. Keep them perfectly, and you will live." And when confronted with the holiness of God, the first use of the law, it by the grace of the Holy Spirit, if he's working in us, convicts us of who we are. You read the Bible. People have this experience, right? They read the Bible, and they're like, "I feel bad when I read the Bible." It's a good thing. You know, you read the Bible, and you're like, "Oh, man, I have not spoken the way that I should have. I have not loved the way that I should have. I've sinned in things that I have done I shouldn't have done. I have not done other things that I should have done. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Lord, have mercy upon me." And, you know, God uses the law to first convict us of sin, of breaking the Ten Commandments. And then, as we are sanctified, we're already converted, but the law still is convicting us. It's still working on us and causing us to grow in holiness if we are walking in the light. So the bad news, the first use of the law, the bad news that we are sinful, rebellious against God, in dire need of salvation, prepares the way for the good news. It then brings the good news of the gospel. And low view of the law, low view of the commandments, people who, Christians who make little of what God requires, and they do it usually in the name of grace. Like, we don't want to talk about how we break all these commandments because it's, people don't like it, first of all. You're like, repent, right? Repent of your sin. Repent of your anger. Repent of your covetousness. Repent of your fornication. Repent of your adulterous thoughts. Repent of all of it. It's filthy, and God hates it. And that's why he sent his son to bear the penalty for those sins on the cross. So you have a high view of the law, and then you have a high view of what Jesus did for you. If you have a low view of the law, then Jesus becomes your little pal and encourager, your helper. He doesn't really need to pay for your filthy sins. The first use of the law is wonderful. Christ zeroes in on our idolatry, and he calls us to repent, including by stating the second greatest commandment. So all the guy does is he lists the two greatest commandments, this lawyer, and they're very convicting. Jesus says, yep, those are them. Do them. Do them, and you will live. Sometimes, you know, if you're the rich young ruler, Jesus brings the law to bear by saying, hey, go sell all you have and follow me. So sometimes there's a covetousness issue. It's like, I want to follow you, but I'm not going to get rid of my stuff. You know, I'm not going to love you more than my stuff. I'm not going to trust in you more than my riches, more than my real estate, more than my portfolio, more than my assets, more than my tools. I'm not going to do it, man. That's bridge too far. Jesus says, you got to go and sell your stuff and follow me. Now, he didn't say it to everybody. That was that guy's idolatry. Other people, they had different ones, right? He finds you where you're at, and he wants to free you from these sins so that you would be free. And then you can have money in the bank account. And then you can, you know, you can have nice things if you don't worship them. Not a big deal. You can be generous with them. It's wonderful. If it's the, to others, he calls to walk away from idols of the heart or of the mind. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. And I will turn a daughter against her mother, a mother against her daughter, a son-in-law against his father-in-law. Jesus says all these things in the family, your primary loyalties are not going to be to those in your family. Your primary loyalties are going to be to me. And if people in your family can't handle that, well, there's going to be division. There's going to be a sword there. There's to be peace as far as it depends upon you. You're to honor your parents, but you are not to honor them at the cost of your faith. They should know that you worship Christ first, and that's where your primary loyalty is, and so be it. That brings division in families, and Jesus said that. The lawyer comes to test Jesus, but instead his own sinfulness, his own ungodly loyalties are revealed, and they're revealed by this question, who is my neighbor? Or Jesus' answer to his question, who is my neighbor? So secondly, the man is robbed on the way to Jericho, and that man is an Israelite. That's the assumption, right? He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's in Jerusalem. Why? Because he is a Jew. He's a brother traveling from the chief city of the land, and you would think that a priest, that the job of a priest is to intercede and shepherd the flock of God. The priest is an intermediator. He is a mediator. He comes between God and his people, and he ministers the goodness of God to those people. The people bring their sacrifices. The priest offers them, and they're of the family of Aaron. It's a select bunch, and this guy's whole job is to minister grace, peace, and mercy to God's people on behalf of the Lord. You would think, since that's his job, that he would save this brother from death, that he'd have pity on him, but he doesn't. And Jesus says the next person to come is a Levite. The Levites are like the deacons. The Levites help run things in Israel. They were responsible for all kinds of stuff at the tabernacle and then the temple. And so if you're kind of putting it in New Testament categories, these comparisons are not exactly watertight, but they're roughly made, these elders, deacons, priests, and Levites. And so the Levite, you know, has all this practical knowledge and wisdom and resources, and he does the same thing. He looks at the man, but he passes by on the other side. No touching, no checking in. Get away from, look at that guy, he's trashed, I'm out of here. Some commentators, by this comment that Jesus says on the other side, he says it for both of them, some conclude that it's an issue of ritual cleanliness, and it might be, but it's interesting, ritual cleanliness meaning that if you touch a dead body, you're defiled, and you can't, if you're going to do your priestly duty or Levitical duty at the temple, you can't come into holy places if you are ritually defiled, so that you have to go through a certain number of days of cleansing. Leviticus 21:1 and following describes how a dead body, because the guy looks dead, right, and at least he's bloody and messed up anyway. That's going to defile you. So if they were headed to Jerusalem to do their duty, but Jesus says here they came down that road, and that is describing the same descent as the man had, coming down from Jerusalem, down that 3,000-foot descent to Jericho. So it doesn't look like they were going, that they needed to be ritually clean to do their job anyway, which just makes it worse. It just makes it worse that they would avoid, regardless. We know the Pharisees also added to the Mosaic holiness laws. So at this point, the parable is teed up. If you're listening to this as an Israelite, you're thinking, okay, so my unfaithful priest doesn't take care of this Israelite, this poor victim. The Levite doesn't do it. And what Jesus is supposed to say next is that just this ordinary layman, this faithful Israelite guy that nobody thinks is very holy or important, stopped by and did the good thing. Like, so it would be like a clergy-laity distinction. You know, the priesthood is corrupt, the Levites are corrupt, but God still is doing gracious things in Israel. Jesus goes, and he inserts into this a Samaritan. He inserts a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were a schismatic sect. They were what we would call a cult in Israel. They had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They had their own separate priesthood. They were a total mess, and they were not kind to the Jews. The Jews were not kind to them, and they were not kind to the Jews. There was all kinds of crackle and hatred between them. And the Samaritans were, in fact, the schismatic ones. As a category, as a people, they were the ones in the wrong. Not to say that no Jews sinned against Samaritans, they did. But the Samaritans were religiously idolatrous and compromised in that way. The Samaritan woman at the well is surprised that Jesus even speaks with her, for Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, John chapter 4, verse 9. So Jesus doesn't even talk to these people because they're terrible. They're obnoxious, they're rude, they're wicked, it's a cult. As soon as Jesus confronts her about living with a man who is not her husband, they're having this nice chat, and Jesus is like, you've had five husbands, the guy you're with now is not your husband. She starts to argue about where to worship. Face to face with the Messiah, she says, you guys say that we should worship in Jerusalem, but we worship here in this mountain. And Jesus just says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So we know Jesus had a conflict with the Jewish establishment as well, but they sit in Moses' seat. The right temple is in Jerusalem. You guys do not even know what you are worshiping. He tells her the false religion you have in Samaria is just that. You don't even know what you're worshiping. Later in John's gospel, when the Jews are attacking Jesus, they call him a Samaritan. Aren't you just a Samaritan who has a demon? They say, John 8:48. So they really were a wicked cult. They claimed to worship Yahweh, but they weren't. And in the parable, when the Samaritan here sees the wounded man, so at first you'd be expecting to have some nice Jewish guy take care of the hurt Jewish guy. The second thing you'd be thinking when Jesus says Samaritan is going to come up and seize the man, if Jesus were to stop it right there and you'd have to fill in the blank, if you're a Jew, you'd say, and then the Samaritan comes up and kicks the body and makes sure it's dead and finishes the job if he's not dead and then robs him of all his valuables. And you would say that, if you said that with no hatred, you would just be describing like the kind of things that Samaritans did. It wouldn't be necessarily an inaccurate generalization. Samaritans were not friendly to the Jews. Jesus tells this parable with that context in mind. You have two groups, one, the faithful worshipers of God, and not all of them are, but they are God's chosen people. They're supposed to be doing it faithfully, and some of them are. And then you have this cultish enemy that lives close by, that constantly makes it worse. Now, we should note that the Bible is not ashamed of negative generalities. One of them, Paul writes to Titus, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So there's a prophet. He's quoting a guy named Epimenides who made this blanket negative generalization. All the Cretans are like this. They're terrible. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, amen. That's actually how they are in general. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Cretans, in other words, like Samaritans, could change. Now, generally speaking, Cretans are liars, lazy beasts, and gluttons. But Titus, do the work of a minister and rebuke them sharply. Why? Because they'll never hear and they're the worst? No, they can change. They can change. So rebuke them so that they're not like their general people. Change happens by grace. Change happens through the faithful preaching of the gospel. Rebuke them sharply. Right? That's the application. Tell them that you guys are Christians. You've trusted in Christ, so you can't be evil beasts. You can't be slow bellies. You can't be gluttons anymore. You have to be self-controlled. You have to honor the Lord. Rebuke them this way because they can change. Faithful preaching of the gospel and sacrificial neighborly love. Treat them well. Tell them the truth. So who is your neighbor? The question, right? So who is your neighbor? We can ask this in our context. Who has fallen among thieves, even because they were stupid or worse? Even because they were some neighbors, some Samaritans, like, well, you know, maybe the guy was traveling at night. Maybe the guy was part of his own set of thieves, and he got beat up by his own thieves. Now that's not the setup that Jesus gives, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how. My point is, you can look at the situation, you could go, yeah, that guy, I know generally how those Cretans are. I know generally how those Samaritans are. I'm pretty sure that guy was bad. I'm pretty sure that Jew traveling there was there for the wrong reason. And I'm pretty sure that a Samaritan wouldn't help him. But Jesus puts him there as the helper. You can think of who doesn't like you and who you don't like. You know, what if I told the parable and the Christian, the deacon, the elder, the pastor all pass by, the hurt believer, and the abortion doctor with the medical experience stops by and helps the guy? I mean, it would be something like that, right? It would be like, we're not big fans of abortions or abortion doctors. Well, hearing that would be like, and the abortion doctor helped the guy. And we would be like, well, why does he do that? That's weird. That's inappropriate. Well, that's how Jesus was. He was inappropriate. And he challenged everybody by saying, who is my neighbor? His answer to the lawyer is to go and do likewise. Symbolically, lastly, Judaism is the wounded man, the priest, and the Levite. That's Judaism. It's a mess. It's a self-righteous mess. It's a wounded mess. It's been robbed. It's half dead. And the people who could help it are only making it worse. What is happening? The Samaritan, of course, is God's servant. He's the good neighbor. He's the one who shows mercy to others. And when he asks the man, when he asks the lawyer, who is the neighbor? He's like, the Samaritan was a good neighbor. The Samaritan was one who did that. And so the immediately the lawyer reverses it, and we reverse in our head, and we say, so am I supposed to help the Samaritan? Am I supposed to help the persecutor of the faith? Am I supposed to help the guy who's part of the cult? Am I supposed to help the abortion doctor? And whatever villainized group, whatever group that is generally bad, put them in that place. Put them there and ask yourself, do I help that person? By teaching this parable, Jesus did not suddenly change the behavior of the Samaritans. It's not like he spoke the parable of the Good Samaritan and suddenly all the Samaritans love the Jews and are out there doing good deeds all the time. That's not what happened. He's not saying, really, these are wonderful people. Now, some of them might be, but in order to find that out, you'd have to want to. You'd have to want to love your neighbor. You'd have to see that guy down there and go, you know, this guy is my enemy. Pretty sure he doesn't even want to help me, or want me to help him, but I'm gonna do what I can. I am going to love him with what I have. The lawyer does not need more information, knowledge, or verses memorized and ready to quote. He needs to have a new heart the kind that has received God's mercy and his love, and then he has to be the kind of person who wants to show that love to others, including this person who's down and out, maybe because they deserve it, maybe not. Maybe they did things to bring these circumstances upon them, but maybe not. But either way, how can I love them? This is the kind of enemy love that Jesus is teaching us. This is how Jesus is telling us to consider who are our actual neighbors. Now, did this take on any real ramifications? Well, we already quoted from John 4. Jesus loved that Samaritan woman. He told her, in her words, all that I ever did. So as a result of this thing, she goes and tells the Samaritans living there that, gee, this guy told me all that I ever did. I think this is the Messiah. He told me he's the Messiah. And it says that many of those Samaritans believed on him. Many of them believed on him. And then Jesus, after he rises from the dead, says, you guys, stay in Jerusalem. Take the gospel from Jerusalem. Stay there. It's going to start there, even though you're going to be persecuted right away. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. Stay there. And then take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea. And then same crazy thing. He says the same crazy thing again, like the parable. Take it to Samaria. And everyone's going, why? What are they going to do? And then in Acts, when the gospel goes to Samaria, no one can believe it. And in Acts 8, that's the one where they don't receive like the fullness of the Spirit at first, and they call and have Peter come down. Some Christians can get this confused. It's like, oh, you can be a Christian but not really have the Spirit and the second work of the Spirit. That's not what it's about. It's actually about the fact that it was so bizarre and wild for Samaria to receive it, the gospel, and to believe on him, that we have to get the leader of the apostles, Peter, to come on down and verify this is real. And so God did that, and he made sure that everybody understood that the same Holy Spirit that was poured out upon all the Jews that were in Jerusalem at Pentecost had been poured out on this crazy, idolatrous place of Samaria. That's what happened. They believed. To inherit eternal life, you need to know that you were spiritually dead until Christ came and found you and brought you to his Father's house. And if you have received his mercy like that, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? You have to be a person who is dead on the road, as good as finished, and have Christ come and minister to you. He's identifying himself as the neighbor, as the good Samaritan. Of course, in another way, Christ was left for dead himself on the cross, and nobody could come get him off that thing because he had to be left there forsaken by his apostles, by his friends. There are a few people there looking at him, but he was essentially forsaken by everybody. He suffered for the sins of the world. And then, of course, worst and most of all, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He went to death. He became the ultimate forsaken one so that you could come to the Father, be filled with his love, and then go and do likewise. That's how you inherit eternal life. You receive God's love, his forgiveness, his mercy upon you, knowing that you were left for dead, that you were far from God, and it was your own fault, but he had mercy on you because Jesus took your place. And then you go and do likewise. Jesus doesn't tell the man, the lawyer, where to go and what to do exactly. He says, you need a new heart. You have to be converted. And so do we. That's what we need to do as the church. We have to be Christ's people, have been completely forgiven by him, and then go out and love our neighbor in this conflicted time, in this negative world where we're going to be attacked for everything, when we are lied to constantly by the media, constantly by people, where there's faithless Christians, there's cantankerous and divisive Christians, there's all kinds of issues. What we need to do is be salt and light by loving our neighbor as ourselves, by going and doing likewise, by showing the mercy that Christ has shown to us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy and truth. We thank you for the courage and the wisdom of Jesus, who said things that offended everyone, even his apostles, but wisdom has been justified by her children. We thank you for the forgiveness and the grace of the gospel that went from Jerusalem, Judea, that was shown and believed on in Samaria and has come even to the ends of the earth. Lord, give us faith and hope in this year of 2025 to not be ashamed of the gospel that is your power unto salvation. May we walk in it and share it. May we love others with the love that you've loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name and amen. Let's stand together and turn to Arise and Shine in Splendor. Our next